to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We've been looking at putting on Jesus Christ, putting on love, the bond of perfectness, letting the peace of God rule over our hearts, letting the Word of God be at home, dwell in us richly, be at home permanently, be at home all the time. And then Paul concludes this chapter, starting in verse 17. He says, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." This is God's Word. Now this is a portion of God's Word that is not difficult to understand. There are some things in God's Word that we have to study hard and give great attention to and great prayer and ask that God, show us what you're saying here. This is not one of those passages. This is a very simple passage. Even the youngest child that has ability to reason and think and speak can understand the concepts that are contained in this passage. In fact, this is verses like Colossians 3:20 are some of the very first verses that we generally teach our children to memorize. Children, obey your parents in all things. Or Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is not difficult language to understand. And it's language that's pretty obvious. This whole passage is pretty obviously about relationships. All sorts of relationships. Husbands and wives, children and parents, fathers and children, and then everybody in the workplace, servants. In fact, this would be slaves back then. He's just speaking to people who oftentimes were under slavery to cruel masters in Colossae, but we could apply this to our work relationships where we are under somebody else that's not our preacher or not our husband or outside of the family, somebody who rolls over us. So he's talking about relationships, and much space in the New Testament is given to talking about relationships, human relationships. And you might wonder, why does God spend so much time discussing relationships and giving instructions for how to relate to one another? And the answer to that is found in the very character of who God is. If I were to ask you, what's the most precious thing to you about God, you would probably answer with one of the songs that were selected this morning. I love the songs that were chosen this morning. They were almost universally songs of praise. I will sing of my Redeemer because it's nothing but the blood of Jesus that makes me whole. The last song, "Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow." And we're talking about, what do we love about God? As David said, "I love the Lord because He inclines His ear unto my cry." We love God. The most precious thing to us as humans about God is the very fact that God is a God that relates. He doesn't relate like he's like one of us with our frailties. The very fact that a God who is high and exalted and separate from men would then relate to men by showing himself and interacting with men is the most precious, unimaginable thought for humans to ever try to grasp. God is a personal God. He cares for me. He's a personal God. He is not some impersonal force. He shows that He's a personal God in His relationship in the Holy Trinity with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But He also shows the glory of His beauty in relating to us by sending Jesus Christ to this earth to die for sinners. In fact, Scripture just rejoices to tell us of how God relates to His people. It says that we are the bride of Christ. We are His bride. The most intimate of human relationships, He says, my people are my bride. He says that we are, here's another term of relationship, we are His children. And He just covers the whole gamut of what happens in human life. He says, you are my children by adoption. We are accepted in the blood because we've been adopted into the family of God. We receive not the spirit of fear, we receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba Father. We have a home, we have a family, we have a place with God because He has adopted us into His family through Jesus Christ. But He covers the rest of the gamut. He says, listen, you're not only my children by adoption, you're also my children by birth. So we are twofold God's children. Children by adoption and children by birth. Friends, that is a place of perfect security. There is no thought that God would divorce or cut off from His children because they're twofold the children of God through Christ. A heavenly birth. And then we're told that we are the brethren of Jesus Christ. All these things are terms of relationship. And so, therefore, because God is a relational God, He's a personal God, and He relates to us as sinners, calling us His bride, calling us His brethren, adopting us into His family, sending the Spirit into our hearts to give us a new birth. Because God relates to us, therefore, human relationships are extremely important to God. We come to a passage like Colossians 3, and we think, okay, here's a sermon, it's going to be a sermon on husbands. Being better husbands. There's a sermon on wives, submitting to their husbands. There's a sermon on children. We already know this stuff already. It's so simple. And so we go our way thinking it's not that important. Friends, relationships, your relationships are of vital importance to God because He's a relational God, and because we either magnify His name, we show what it means to be His bride, we show the glory and the change that comes from being His children. We show the trappings that come from having the riches of His glory given to us, all spiritual blessings in Christ. So we magnify His name through relationships, or we besmirch His name through relationships. That's exactly how it is. And so today, as you come to this message, you think, okay, husbands, wives, children, whatever. It's about a lot more than that. Ultimately, the honor of Jesus Christ is at stake when we live in real time in relationships. And so He says something to us here in Colossians 3. He says it in verse 17. He says it again in verse 23. He says, and whatsoever you do, whatever you do, whether it's as a husband and a wife, a child with your parent, a parent with your child, a worker at work, or this is your single personal relationship with God and with others, whatever you do, what does He say? Whatever you do. The point is, this is a high standard. It's all encompassing. Whatever you do. What about this? Well, whatever you do. What about this? Well, whatsoever you do. It's all encompassing. This takes up every minute of your existence, whatever you do. When you're waking up in the morning, when you're preparing for work, when you're driving to the job, when you're going to school, when you're having conversation with your child, whatever you do, he says, it's all encompassing. So here's what he says to do. Whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does this mean? First of all, whatever you do, do it to honor Christ. Because if you are His child, and you are His brother, and you are His bride, you are therefore carrying His banner. You're carrying His name. This ring on my left finger says that I am carrying the name, the union of Isaac and Rachel Guest. So that all my actions, ultimately, all my words, ultimately, all my deeds with her and with others, ultimately reflect back on the union of Isaac and Rachel Guest, right? So he says, you've been joined to Christ. You're an intimate bride of Christ. Whatever you do, know this, you are doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus. You are carrying His banner. So do it in the name of the Lord Jesus to honor Him. We sang that this morning, several songs. I will sing. I will sing. I will praise my Heavenly Redeemer. I will tell of His triumphant love. I will. Friends, this is not asking much, is it? It's not asking much in light of what Christ has done for us to then turn around and say, now, whatever you do, do it to honor Him. Can I just say that one more time? Whatever you do, do it to honor Jesus Christ. He's worthy of it. And so, therefore, that's why holiness in a church, holiness in a family, matters. You say, well, you're getting too nitpicky. You're too critical. Friends, our lives matter. Because if we're of Him, we are carrying His name in everything that we do. Number two, what does it mean to do it in the name of Jesus Christ? It means to do it with His help. To do it in His name. Do it in His power. You are powerless. As He said in John 15, without me, ye can do nothing. So just as we pray, we come to God in prayer, and every time there's a prayer, it's almost said, sometimes maybe it's said without much fault. But here's what we say, it's a good thing to say. We say, in Jesus' name, either at the end of it, or in the beginning, we say, Father, we come to You in the name, through the grace, through the access brought to us through Jesus Christ. In other words, God, we could not come to You. We could not approach You. We could not have an audience with You unless Jesus has ushered us in through His death and through His continual intercession for us. God, Jesus Christ stands at Your right hand to make sure or to ensure that I have access to You at all times. So when we say, in Jesus' name, amen, we're saying, God, we're coming to You. We're asking for help in Christ's name through His help or not at all. It's just like what Peter said when he was speaking to the lame man in Acts 3, and he said, silver and gold have I none, but here's what I can give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. I can tell you, rise up and walk all day. It's not going to happen because you're lame. But with Christ's help, with His strength, with His grace, with His power, rise up and walk. And the lame man rose up and walked. And so that's the way we have to approach the whatsoever you do. Because the truth of the matter is, we can't do whatsoever, or really much of anything, holding up His banner in a worthy and lofty manner, unless He gives grace, right? Unless He gives help. The good news is, God says of Christ in John 1, of His fullness have we received, and grace for grace. He gives a lot of grace. He gives plenty grace. He gives sufficient grace. He gives heaping grace. Bountiful measures of grace. He has the grace we need. And so the whatsoever you do is not an impossible task. It's not, say, climb this mountain and there is no rope and there is no canteen. He says, I will give you the rope. I will provide you the water. I will provide you the strength, but you have to look to Me. You have to look to Me. Are you looking to Christ today? Are you saying, as I live my life with my wife, with my father, I am doing it in Jesus' name, which means I'm doing it looking to Him for help and for grace. Number three, here's what it means. Do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. It means this. It means do it under His authority. In other words, here's what it means. Do it His way. His way. His word has the instructions. His word has the light to tell us how to love our wives, or tell us how to submit to our husbands, or tell us how to obey our parents. In other words, we're not left, or we're not free to just say, okay, I'm going to live with my wife, I'm going to live with her any way I want to, and because I think it's good, therefore it's good. No, it is do it under my authority, do it my way. And so as we come to God's word, we're coming to it, and it is absolute. Amen? God's word is absolute. It's absolute truth. And that is true whether you're talking about something out in the world that you don't agree with anyway, or whether you're talking about children obey your parents. It's absolute. We have to do it His way. Okay? Number four, I love what this verse says in verse 17. And whatsoever you do in the word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. Giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Friends, here's what this is saying. When we do all things, when we seek to do whatever we do in the name of Jesus, that is, under His authority, for His glory, for His honor, and with His help, when we do that, you know what it really is? It is the way that we express thanks to Him. That's the way we express thanks. Remember the story in the New Testament of the ones who were healed of leprosy, and then 10 of them were healed, and 9 continued on their way, and only one returned to express thanks? Well, it doesn't tell us what happened with the other 9, but I would imagine that in their minds they were thankful, right? I'm sure they were thankful. Nobody wants leprosy. This man healed them of leprosy, and so I'm sure they were glad that this man had healed them of leprosy. I'm sure if they had encountered Christ later on down the road, they would have said, hey, I meant to tell you, I lost your address, I was going to write you a letter, I meant to tell you, thanks, that was good. My life has been much better since then. But he said, only one came and expressed thanks. Only one came and said, Lord, you saved me, you healed me, you gave me life again. And he said, this is the one that's really thankful. And so, that was the expression of thanks that God was pleased with, that truly showed thankfulness. And he said, here's the way that I accept thanksgiving. Here's the right way to thank me. The right way to thank me is not by getting up in church and singing a song or coming to church or even reading your Bible. That's all good. That's not the way I want you to thank me. How are you going to thank me? You're going to thank me by doing whatever you do with His help, under His authority, for His glory. That's the way, that's the thanksgiving that God will express. Sometimes we sing a song like, how can I ever say how much I love you, God? How can I ever express how good you've been to me? How can I ever say enough of the grace you've given? He says, well, let me tell you how. This is how you do it. Obey me. Do whatever you do in my name. And friends, by the way, when we have a grasp, when we have a glimpse of His goodness to us, that's not asking much. We delight to give thanks in this way. You remember the story in 1 Chronicles 29, David was not going to be allowed to build the house of God, but he had a great desire for it. And you ought to read that chapter just every couple of weeks. 1 Chronicles 29. I don't remember which verse it is. Maybe 10 and 11. I'm not sure which verse it is. But it's a remarkable scene. There's a great need to build the house of God. There's a need for resources to build the house of God. And so people begin, David calls out, makes the call, and people start giving their money, start giving their valuables and giving their possessions. And they give, and they give, and they give, and finally they have to stop giving because they have plenty, more than plenty, to build the house of God. So remarkable how the money just came in. But what's remarkable about this story is that then David comes to pray to God. And it's a glorious doxology. He says, thine is the kingdom, and thine is the power, and thine is the greatness, and thy name is above all. And then he says this. He says, who are we? Who are we that you would allow us to be able to give like this. What? That's just weird language, isn't it? You would expect God to be sending David a thank you letter, right? David, thank you for your generosity, and thank you for your help, and thank you for galvanizing the people, and thank you for, you know, for just your loyalty. That's not what happened. It was the opposite. David is sending God the thank you letter. And David is saying, God, I can't believe it. Of all the things you could have blessed me with, you've blessed me with the ability to be able to give my stuff to you. That's strange language, isn't it? Unless God really has the glory that David described, and God really has blessed David with unbelievable blessings. So friends, I would tell you that even more than David, we understand that we are recipients of great grace. Great grace. And so our response to whatever you do should not be shrugging the shoulders and saying, oh no, my response to such great grace should be, thank you God, that I can give to you. I can give my life to you. I can deny myself. I can deny my passions. I can love my wife. I can submit to my husband. I can obey my parents because God, you blessed me above all measure. And so, verse 23 says, how do you do it in the name of Jesus? He says, you do it heartily. 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 That word heartily means life. It's in other places in Scripture. It's rendered life. Soul. What's he saying? The whole being. Do it all the way. Don't hold back. Do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Well, that's the passage. This will be at least a two-part sermon, so just stay with me. That's the passage. That's what God calls us to. That's the standard, if you will. That's what we aspire to. But let's talk about reality. That's not really where most of us are, is it? I can love my wife. Thank you, God. That's not where we are most of the time, is it? In fact, most of the time, it is... We run to these passages, and one reason why we run over them quickly is not just because they're simple, easy to understand, but because we don't like what they say. They rub up against oftentimes where we are in our experience. Let me give you five quick stories. The first one is a couple. They're married. On the surface, they have a happy marriage. They go to church. They're trying to raise their children the right way. They've committed to stay together. But if you probe a little bit more deeply, you were to really understand where the wife is, you would see that as she looks back at her wedding picture, for example, the man that looks back to her in that picture seems stranger and farther off than she can really remember. And the man that she now is married to just doesn't seem to be the same man that she said, I do, and committed her life to. He's frustrating to her. He tends to make bad decisions. He made bad financial decisions and put the family in places they shouldn't be, and He doesn't always consult her, and seems like that brings problems. And she's committed to him, and she's going to stay to him, but it's harder and harder and harder for her to hide the disdain that she has for her husband. And she knows how to express that. She expresses it sometimes quietly, sometimes subtly, but she knows how to express to her husband that she's just not real thrilled with who he is. And she finds herself just needing an outlet, needing somewhere to let off the steam. And so she has a couple of friends, and sometimes it just gets too much. And so she goes and she talks to her friends and she tells them about it. And temporarily, afterwards, she feels better. Her friends respond to her with words like, that's ridiculous, and you don't have to put up with that. In fact, I heard that very phrase this morning in Walmart. I had to get some garbage bags. We were getting desperate at the house. And I went to Walmart early this morning, and I was standing in line, and the cashier was there. They knew the girl, and she was telling her, you don't have to put up with that stuff. So temporarily, she feels better, but it doesn't last long. It seems to just fuel her unhappiness. So she souls up, or she lets it off in some sort of a way. The second story is of another family couple, married. The husband just seems to be drawing more and more and more distant from the family, especially from his wife. The reason, or one of the reasons, one of the big reasons is that, you know, when it was just the two of them, things were just easier. His wife was warmer towards him. She was more affectionate towards him. She seemed to look after his needs better. But now that there's children in the house, it just seems like the children always are above him in the priority. She's always tired. And he's dealt with this for a long time and put up with it for a long time, but he just finds himself seething. I just wonder, why won't she love me like she used to? Why won't she show me the attention she used to? Why won't she be more affectionate towards me like she once was? And so he just sometimes pouts and sometimes has little outbursts of sarcasm. And he just finds himself growing more and more and more resentful of his wife who doesn't look after his needs as he thinks she should. The third story is of a family. They have a son. He's a teenager. And to him, it seems like he loves his parents, but to him, it seems like their only word they ever say to him is no. No. Can I do this? No. Can I go out with my friends? No. Can I have a phone? No. Can I drive here? No. All he ever hears is no. And he's beginning to resent this, and the more he grows up, the more unreasonable his parents seem to him. He begins to test the waters. They have strict standards and strict rules on all kinds of things. But if he's away or if he's a quiet moment, he's going to test the waters, whatever area that is, whether it's music or with talk or whatever it is. The fourth story is another family. If you were to talk to the children, they love their father. But he's not very easy to be around. Oh, when birthdays come and Christmas has come, he just lavishes them with gifts. Gives them gifts and he just pours it out upon them. But they can see through that ruse. It's obvious to them that he is far more interested in his job or far more interested in his phone or interested in his team or whatever it is that he doesn't really desire their relationship, their companionship. He's not interested in their lives. And they just become more and more distant from him. The last story is a story of a person who got out of college and they got a job and they were driven. They really wanted to succeed. They got a job and they began to pour themselves into the job, but it became pretty apparent pretty fast that their boss was incompetent. He just could not see through things, made unreasonable demands, unreasonable policy changes. Every time they got an email from him or a phone call from him, they could just look at it and see how silly it's constructed. Not even spelled right, not bad grammar, stupid rules. How in the world could he be doing this? And they found that as their years have gone by, their ambition has also decreased. And so they're really not that productive at the job anymore. In conversation, in the break room, in the lunch room with other employees, it's obvious to all, because they all talk about it, that this boss needs to go. He's incompetent. Those are five stories. Five real stories. stories that may seem to be unrelated, and yet they are very related. In each of these stories, we have several commonalities. Obviously, if you can't tell, these stories are based on each one of these verses in Colossians 3. But what's common in these stories? What's common in these stories is really they're all the same story in this way. In each of these situations, Christ is not being honored. He's not being honored. He gives us life, gives us family, gives us relationship, gives us jobs. He says, now go. Go. The commission is to go and honor my name through your life. And these stories, Christ is not being honored. And so ultimately, these stories are not just a story about failed relationships or failed jobs. These stories are about these people's relationship with God. With God. We tend to not see life that way. God says, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so, when we get into, and really, friends, I doubt these stories are about different people. I doubt nobody here. I doubt these stories are all that different, in some instances, to details that you can probably plug into your life. So ultimately, I want you to see today, friends, that this is not just a story about, well, life is not as easy, not as fun, or just difficult than I thought. This story is about your relationship with God. So you see, again, we can come to church, we can read the Bible, we can stand for Christian standards. But if our lives in the day-to-day life, if they are not bringing active honor and glory to God by denying self and obeying Him, then friends, our relationship with God is not what we think it really is. It's estranged, and it needs to find help. And so I believe this today, friends. I believe that one of the problems in our relationships is this, is that we don't really understand. I don't have a good understanding of why these things happen. Why do husbands and wives grow distant? Why do people begin to resent their bosses? Why do children and parents get at odds? Why do these things happen? And so I want you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 3, and we'll spend the rest of this morning and this afternoon in James chapter 3. There's a powerful passage in James 3 that was unpacked for me earlier this week, and I'm going to try to unpack it for you. And the goal of this message is to first turn our eyes towards reality. Is God receiving honor from my life? Well, let's look at how you're dealing with your relationships. Is God's name being besmirched? No way His name is being besmirched. I would never curse God. I would never blaspheme God. Well, the reality is, He says, whatever you do, do it in the name of Jesus Christ. So if you're not doing that, you might be closer to blasphemy and besmirching than you really think. And so why does this happen? And so in James chapter 3, it's a powerful passage. And I'm going to tell you what it does. It breaks down, if you will. It gives the anatomy of every declining relationship. Every relationship that's being affected by sin. And then it gives the anatomy or the breakdown of every growing relationship. Every relationship that is focused towards God and is Godward. It tells us how it happens. And so this message should be of great interest to all of us. I want to know. I do not want to get to a place where my wife and I are so estranged that not only is bringing pain to my life and our family's life, but more importantly, the name of God, the name of Christ, who loved me and gave Himself for me, is being driven, dragged through the mud. Okay? And you ought to want that desperately as well. So how does that happen? The anatomy of these decline and the anatomy of growth. Let me just start, and I'll read this passage first, and we will get into this text with the time we have left, which is not very much. James 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, we do not have time this morning to fully break down this passage. We'll do it this afternoon. But what I want you to see here is just kind of how this passage works. This is all of Scripture. It's inspired of God. It's beautiful. It's incredibly powerful and effective. This passage is wonderful as well. And what this passage does is this passage breaks down declining relationships. It breaks down growing relationships. And it does it in a way that you and I can really understand it and begin to put it into practice and work on. And here's what it does. It gives us a principle. And this principle I'm going to call, if you will, the botany principle. I don't know much about botany. I'm not much of an outdoorsy guy. But I know this, I can remember this. There are three parts that we're talking about right now. Three parts to a plant. You have the fruit on the outside, right? You have the shoot. And you have the root. The fruit, what you see. The shoot. And the root. And as you know, each one of these parts, God made them. So each one of these parts is absolutely essential. Right? In other words, you can't have a fruit without root and without shoot. The fruit is the end product. It's the glory. It's the flower. It's the strawberry. It's the tomato. It's what it's designed to do. The shoot upholds it, brings nutrition to it. And without the root, friends, there is no source of nutrition. That's the very beginning stage. That's the very foundation. The nutrition, the food, the water, it comes to the root. And a plant without root is worthless. And so he goes to this passage. He says, here's the fruit of a declining relationship. Here's the shoot. Here's the root. Here is why it happens. So let me just tell you a couple of things about this. All of these are absolutely essential and valuable. Talk about it from the good side. I'm not much of a tomato person. Some of you are. Let's say you pick two tomatoes and you eat the first one and it is like gold to your mouth. You've never had a tomato in all your life. It's delicious. And you eat that and you say, man, I've got to share this with everybody else. But you eat the first one real fast. And the other tomatoes there, and you go, I want to share, I want to eat this every day of my life. This is incredible. So I'm going to put this tomato on the windowsill, and it's going to grow, it's going to grow, it's going to grow, and it's going to grow, it's going to grow, and I'm going to have a huge tomato that will never run out of supply. It's going to be the best tomato ever. Why are y'all looking at me so funny? Why? Because that's foolishness, isn't it? Why won't the tomato grow? Why won't it do what I'm asking it to do? Because it doesn't just happen with wanting it, friends. It takes the root. It takes the shoot. It takes the whole mechanism to produce the tomato. And so today, everybody wants a happy marriage, right? Everybody wants to get along with their children and raise their children well. No child wants to fight with their parents all the time. Nobody wants to be unhappy at work and spend a lot of hours there. Nobody wants that. But friends, all the wanting in the world, a desire for the fruit, will do no good whatsoever unless we are rooted in Christ, as He happens to be, and unless we are activating, upholding, feeding the plant with a shoot that will bring forth fruit that is pleasing to Him. And so today, I'm afraid that much of the time we want good marriages and it's about where it stops. Or we want good whatever. It's about where it stops. And that just won't happen. And James is so helpful to show us that. It won't happen. On the other hand, Rachel likes to keep the yard up. I do not like keep the yard up. I mean, I like it being kept up. I don't like to participate in it. I like to mow. I like to rake. I like to weed eat. I like to edge. I like to blow the thing off. I like to be done. And sometimes she kidnaps us and forces us to pick the weeds out of the flower beds. I hate picking weeds out of flower beds. One form of child abuse that I endured as a child was my dad made Hannah and I pick weeds, and he did not buy a weed eater until Susanna was old enough to do it, and she never had to pick a weed in her life as far as I know. And I've always been resentful of that to a certain degree. And it's Rachel, always honest, get the root, get the root, get the root, get the root. Some of them are easy to get the roots. Some of them are hard to get the roots. I don't like having to get the roots. My opinion is, just weed eat it. Or just run through there and pull it as much as you can and then cover it with mulch. In my opinion, mulch is the answer to all of life's problems. But you know what happens if I just weed eat it? You know what happens? I create double the work. Right? I make it harder. It doesn't make it any easier or better in the long run. I have to weed eat it that day and have to come back 3 days later and do the job right the way it's been done the first time. And so I cannot tell you, friends, how important it is that we look at God's Word and say, God, I want all of it. And I'm committed to all of it. I'm committed not just to wanting good things, but I'm committed to putting the things in practice and to sinking myself deep into you that I may bring forth fruit that is pleasing to your name. Now I wish you guys could just grab a sandwich and come back and sit down. I want to keep preaching, but I can't do it for time's sake. So we're going to come back this afternoon. I want every single person to be back here, all right? And I want us to look into God's Word, because God's Word has the answers, has the understanding that we so desperately need. It's got the negative to correct us. It's got the positive to build us up in our most holy faith. Let's come back this afternoon excited about hearing God's Word. God's Word for us. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him.